my wife and I got married. So it's our seventh anniversary. It's not that long, but it's our seventh anniversary. And we had our highs and lows, but it's by the grace of God that made a marriage that much sweeter. So, happy anniversary. Yeah. And, can we edit that out? That was kind of weird. Anyways, we're going to go to Matthew chapter 2. All right. Today I'll be preaching on the story of the birth of Jesus Christ. I know it's almost 90 degrees outside, and Christmas is about 4 months away. But we just started the book of Matthew, and I feel that we should go over this important story. So please turn to Matthew chapter 2, 1 through 12 with me. You guys all there? All right. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Amen. Father God, I just want to pray that you'll help me to just speak your words and your words alone. In your name we pray. Amen. So the story starts with the Magi. They're looking for the king of the Jews. These wise men were Persians, and most likely they studied the Jewish text in conjunction with the stars in order to find the birth of the king of the Jews, right? So they probably studied the stars and its patterns, and that's why they've notice this particular star. And so they probably read something like Numbers 24, 17, where it says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, not near. A star shall come out of Jacob." I'm not sure, it's speculation, but I'm assuming that they probably, they're familiar with some of the prophecies. But when they saw the star, they packed their things, and they went to another country. They went on a journey to Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Because it's the holy city. And so they assumed that it might be there. Once they finally arrived, they asked King Herod, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" And now this troubled Herod and all the high priests and the scribes. It troubled everyone. They were disturbed. What were these Gentiles doing? They were considered unclean by the Jews. They had different customs and ate food that wasn't kosher. They smelled different. What business do they have seeking a Jewish king? They were the most unlikely people to look for the Messiah. Have you ever had this most likely awards in your high school, or in your yearbook, or you've had it at a senior party or office party? You guys know what I'm talking about? Most likely to? Could we go to the, Alex, could we go to that most likely to? Like most likely to become, this one says become a ninja, all right? Most likely to start a fashion trend or make you laugh, go to space, become a mad scientist, travel the world. Most likely to become the next Bill Gates. Most likely to win the lottery and lose the ticket. Huh? I'm just curious, by show of hands, any of you parents, have you been awarded, like, most likely to, you know, fill in the blank? I'm just curious. No? No one? All right. I was just, oh, you. Esther. Oh, what was it? What, the loudest? Esther, the loudest. Oh, yeah, she's got a sonic voice. Yeah. But I really hated these awards because it, to me, it became a popularity contest. And we voted based on what we thought would happen, or we looked at their personalities, character traits, talents, status symbols, and other qualities. Let's just say that during Jesus' time, they had a party, okay? They're partying like it's, you know, 1 BC, okay? AD. And they had this most likely to awards as well. And you asked a Jew, who is most likely to be remembered 2,000 years from now? What would they say? Probably Caesar or King Herod, not Jesus. They were wrong. What about most likely to meet God? They would say a pious Jew who observes the law. No Gentiles. No woman. I believe this is what the people in Jerusalem would have said. The Jews, they believed that God is going to host a great banquet at the end of history. In Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, he dreams about this great banquet. And it says, it starts like this: "But here on this mountain, God of the angel armies will throw a feast for all the people of the world. A feast of the finest food, a feast with vintage wines, a feast of 7 courses." This is the Message translation, by the way. Right? And it goes on, and it talks about how God will host this great banquet for all the people of the earth. And there will be no more death and suffering, but only rejoicing in the Lord. Now, this is what is written in Isaiah. But somehow this passage got lost in translation when Israel came back from exile. In the book of Enoch, it's written around 2nd century BC. In the book of Enoch, they mention this is their version of the great banquet that the Lord will host. A great banquet with the Messiah, and the Gentiles will be included. But the angel of death will come with a sword and destroy the Gentiles. And the banquet hall will be covered with blood. And the believers will have to walk through the gore to sit down with their Messiah. Who would like to go to a bloody banquet? Raise your hand, right? I don't think I would be able to enjoy my food with all the dead bodies around me. Now, the ascetic Jews, they said this: no Gentiles would be invited. Neither or paralyzed, lame, blind, or deaf, or dumb, or people with physical blemish, none of those people would be invited. Only the pious Jews who observe the law will attend the banquet. Only the selected few. This was a Jewish mindset at that time. So can you imagine how the Jews felt when they heard that the Magi, these non-Jews, went to see their Messiah? It's like, what's your business here? You guys are unclean. You guys won't even be invited to the banquet, or the angel of death will come and destroy you. But you know, God's ways are not our ways. The way God operates is different from the way we think and do things. God's plan is much greater, much grander than what human beings could come up with. In Matthew chapter 2, we see these Gentiles being used by God. They meet Jesus, and they're used by him. The unlikely people. They're the ones to meet baby Jesus, bringing expensive gifts and bowing down and worshiping him, along with the lowly shepherds. They were also there too, led by the angel. The majority of the Jews thought Gentiles were not to be included. So when Christ was born, the Magi, they're not even supposed to be on God's radar. Unclean Gentiles. And yet they had the privilege of meeting baby Jesus, the King of the Jews, but not just over the Jews, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Sometimes I wonder if the Magi knew the gravity of this, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And I'm not so sure if they did. I don't know. Now, God not only chose the unlikely candidates, unlikely people to meet him, but he picked an insignificant place to be born. Bethlehem. It was prophesied that Jesus will be born in Bethlehem. In the Old Testament, Micah 5:2, it says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." God chose Israel, an insignificant nation. In Deuteronomy, it says that I didn't pick you because you were more in number than any other people, but the Lord chose you because you were the fewest of all people. He chose a small nation, and within that small nation, God decided to pick the smallest group. People in Bethlehem, there were barely a clan, or they were too small to be a clan. And he chose the youngest boy out of the family in Bethlehem. The youngest boy named David, the father overlooked, right? The house of Jesse. So when Prophet Samuel came to anoint one of Jesse's sons, he saw seven of them. He said, "Are all your sons here?" And Jesse said, "Oh, our youngest one is keeping the sheep." "But you don't want him, do you? You don't want him." He overlooked. David's own father didn't think much of him. It's like, he's our youngest. But God chose David, a man after his own heart. And I want you to be encouraged. For those of you who feel that you're not doing anything significant in your life, but you're seeking the face of God, God knows your heart. God recognizes your faithfulness. David had many flaws, but he sought after the heart of God. And God chose David to be the next king. And out of that line came Jesus. Jesus was born in this little town called Bethlehem. Think about that. A little town. Bethlehem was so small that it wasn't even mentioned in the land distribution in the book of Joshua. Yes, Bethlehem was mentioned, but it was Bethlehem in Zebulun, not the Bethlehem in Judah. There are two different Bethlehems back then. It's like Paris, France, and Paris, Texas. Or Vienna, Austria, and Vienna, the one in Virginia. Yeah. Two different Bethlehems. This Bethlehem in Zebulun was mentioned in Joshua. It was one of the cities mentioned in the land allotment during the time of Joshua when they're distributing. But the Bethlehem, Judah, where Jesus was born, was so insignificant that it wasn't even mentioned in the land allotment. So God, he chose the Gentiles to meet
Jesus. The lowly shepherds who were marginalized to visit baby Jesus. And Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Why would God pick Bethlehem? Why the shepherds and the Gentiles? Well, I know that it's because, you know, God is God over all. It's for Jesus, for everyone. But it's also because God is God. He said, I'll be born with all the odds stacked against me, but no one can thwart my plans. No one can stop me. God did this to show that it's not about us, but it's about God, and it's all about God. It's about his power, his majesty, his abilities, his wisdom, and not ours. God did this to get all the glory. God can use whomever he wants for the purpose of his glory. He used the Gentiles, the lowly shepherds, to be a source of encouragement to us all. He doesn't have to use someone with 1 million followers on Instagram. And he's not just looking for people who... He's looking for people who are willing to seek him, worship him. People like David, a man after his own heart. God can use anyone. There was a man by the name of Lonnie Frisbee. You guys ever heard of him? Lonnie Frisbee. Could we go to that picture? He looks like Jesus. Yeah. There he is. Lonnie Frisbee. Who's heard of Lonnie Frisbee? Okay. Some of you, right? He was one of the key figures in the Jesus movement in the 60s and the 70s. All right? He wasn't well educated. He grew up in a broken home. His father abandoned him, so he had no father figure. He was molested as an 8-year-old child by his babysitter. And he became a hippie, and he was tripping on acid. And even after he became a preacher, they call him the hippie preacher, right, Pastor John? The young hippie preacher. Even after he became a preacher, he didn't have the greatest marriage. He cheated on his wife with other men. Right? He was going to a gay bar late at night. Eventually, they got a divorce. And in the early 90s, he found out that he contracted HIV and turned into AIDS, and he died. Now, I'm not condoning sin, okay? Eventually, Lonnie couldn't handle it and got crushed by it. But he was a man, you know, who needed a father figure in his life. I wish that he had one that could guide him, because he was broken. But he was a man who searched for the truth, who wanted the truth, and God touched him. And despite his flaws and failures, God used him in a mighty, powerful way that we're still impacted by his ministry even to this day, even though it happened many years ago. He carried this powerful, he had his anointing, and he healed many people. One of the stories, a woman brought a husband who was blind to Calvary Chapel, and Lonnie went up to the blind man and he said, in the name of Jesus, you can see. And the man was healed and he got his sight back. Wherever he went, God was moving and doing great things. People would say that it was like watching two different people. He was this goofy guy, like a clown, and sometimes it was embarrassing. And then all of a sudden, the Spirit of God would come fall on him and he would speak with authority. You guys know Calvary Chapel, right? Chuck Smith started Calvary Chapel, and he was in the ministry for 17 years, and he was struggling. When Lonnie came to preach there, they had like 30 to 40 people that Sunday evening, and Chuck Smith thought about leaving the ministry. But when Lonnie preached, the Spirit of the Lord came upon them, and people began to weep. At one point, the church grew from 200 to 2,000 within 6 months.
He also worked with John Wimber in Vineyard Church. I'm talking about Lonnie. He influenced the Vineyard Church movement, and he provided the initial spark needed for exponential church growth. And today, there are over 2,400 Vineyard churches in 95 countries. And Calvary Chapel has also become an international ministry with churches with in many different countries. And for some reason, God chose to use a broken hippie to grow these two movements that are now global ministries. If God can use someone like him, can God use the Rock Church to bring revival? Yeah. Are we insane to believe this? Is it too difficult of a task for God? 1 Corinthians 1, 27-29 says this, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." And God can touch someone who's ungrateful and heal and restore that person and use them for his glory. And you could say, it's not fair. I've been a Christian for 25 years and I never experienced that. But again, this is not about us. It's about God. It's about the power of God. Do you believe that God can use anyone? And is there someone in your life that you have counted out? You're looking at the person, the way that person's dressed, the way that person is, you know. You're like, oh, not that person, Lord. It's like, who is that person? Do you have that person in your life? Do you believe that God can use the youth group? Yeah. The teens. You know, 15 of us, the 15 students and three small group leaders and I went down to Georgia last month for the Water Revival Conference. And I was hoping you guys would share, but you didn't, all right? So I'm going to tell you, you're going to share a little bit, okay? All right, I don't want to go into details, but I just want to share a little bit, all right? The students have been growing, okay, even before that. Some of the students have been growing spiritually, and God has been preparing their hearts. And the students, needless to say, they were blessed at this conference. It's called Moore Conference in Georgia. When we had our devotionals in the morning, led by small group leaders, thank you for doing that, by the way. You guys are awesome. When we had it, and this was outside the conference, by the way. We were at a retreat house. The students spoke words of encouragement to one another. And they even spoke words of knowledge to each other. Some of them blessed us, the leaders, with their prophetic words. And they were spot on. And it was kind of scary, if you ask me. Right? I kind of, my eyes got watery. Here and I hold it in. One of them just started crying. I don't want to say who, but some came when we came back. Like some of us, even the youth, went to the mall to pray for people. They went treasure hunting, and they had an amazing time. And they reached out to the people. They were bold, saying, "Do you need prayer?" And I seen some of them show up on Tuesday, Pastor John's Tuesday's class, okay? They're hungry. And just last night, one of my students texted me because the student's been praying for hours and asked me, "Pastor Brian, do you have any prayer requests?" I was really encouraged. Usually it's the pastor asking the students, "Do you have any prayer requests?" Can teens encounter God and be used by him? Yes. I believe so. Can the people who are not pastors encounter God and be used for his glory? Absolutely. And if it wasn't for my small group leaders, I don't think the experience would have been the same. Personally for me,
I had an interesting encounter with the Lord in Georgia too. On the second night, they didn't dunk anybody in the baptism pool because the Lord was moving. And Pastor Todd, the senior pastor, felt that if we dunk people, it's going to be about that. And he said, revival starts with the heart. Yeah. Repentance. Yeah, and so that every one of us, we gathered together, we huddled up in our church group, and we prayed together, and it was powerful. And after the service, you know, it was getting late, and everybody was leaving. The sanctuary was empty. And I said, okay, let's go, guys. Hurry up. We got to get back to the retreat house. And so, right after I said that, for some reason, I felt the need to pray. So I stepped aside. I sat down. Sorry, I hate crying in front of people. Can we edit that out, Alex? Okay. The Lord just hit me, and I feel like I could be there for hours. I was crying. I was remembering my first love. And the students came around me and prayed for me. And I said, I can't be doing this. I can't be crying forever like this. We gotta get back to the house. So I said, I got up. I'm like, okay, let's go. And we went out of the sanctuary and then into the where they had like people fellowship. And I was walking, and all of a sudden, like, boom, it hits me. I fell to the ground, and I couldn't walk. I felt this heaviness. And my legs and my arms started shaking. And my stomach felt queasy. No one touched me, by the way. And my students helped me up. I'm like, I gotta drive now. What am I gonna do? So I kinda had to sit down and wait until I could drive. I think that was God's way of saying, I'm here. You know, and it was just God sent because I don't focus on the manifestations. Pastor Marty, he's the guy who dunked people in the water. I spoke with him and he said, without, if there's manifestation without transformation, it's an abomination. And so I was thinking, okay, all right. But I felt that I needed this. Because some of you guys don't know, but for a while, I went to a charismatic church when I was a college student. And and there I kind of went away from charismatic church because my friend became ill. And he passed away, and we prayed for healing. And I also saw people who were just speaking out of their flesh, prophesying out of their flesh, and that really turned me off. And so I went to more of a conservative church, and I'm happy with the conservative church, and I've gained a lot there too, but I ran away from this. So coming back here, you know, it was somewhat of a battle, you know, like a struggle. And when people are manifesting, I'm like, is that for real or is that of the flesh? God, are you really doing that? Now, in a way, I've come to a full circle. Yeah. You know, I wasn't looking to fall to the ground. God just hit me. It's like, hey, I'm here. It's just remembering my first love in the sanctuary. Thinking about the things that I used to do. I've had so many different roommates, random roommates, just because I wanted to reach out to them. I was so in love with God, spending time with the Lord in prayer throughout the night, through the whole night, just remembering these things. Sharing the gospel to people I don't know on the bus, fasting on a regular basis, and crying out to the Lord, just spending time with Him. You know, I'm sharing this story also because sometimes, I'm going to say this, God doesn't work in ways you expect Him to. Yeah? Just as the Jews weren't expecting the Magi, you know, sometimes we can try to package things neatly, say this is how God's going to show up, but we don't know. We can't put God in a box. And that's what I've learned here. God is much greater. I can't limit Him. Yeah. Amen?
Yeah.
Yeah. This is all about God, though. Yeah. Again. God using the Gentiles. God bringing, drawing them in. God using the shepherds to meet Jesus. For them to encounter the Lord. God being born in Bethlehem so that He will be glorified. It's like, it doesn't matter if He's born in an insignificant town. Saying, I will be glorified even through these people. It doesn't matter. This is all about God. It's not about us.
Yes.
You know, I mentioned these wise men and their journey and how they sought after God. But I want to mention this. It is more about God pursuing us. It is more about God making the initiative. Again, this is all about God. The reason why we love God is because He first loved us. And I want you to remember that too. He's the one who's drawing us to Himself. God is the one who's orchestrating everything and bringing in the marginalized to encounter God for His glory. He's the one who's drawing them in. This is all about God. You guys know Philip Yancey? He's a journalist, Christian journalist. He said this. When Philip Yancey had a saltwater aquarium, he learned something about incarnation. You guys have an aquarium at home? I had a freshwater aquarium in my office back when I worked at the other church until one of my pastors helped me clean the aquarium and then he killed all my fishes, right? It's difficult enough to like maintain a freshwater like aquarium, but saltwater? He said it wasn't easy. He had to run a portable chemical laboratory to monitor the nitrate levels and the ammonia content. And he had to make a rock grow with vitamins, antibiotics, sulfa, and enzymes. And he filtered water and used ultraviolet light for the aquarium. And he thought his fish would be grateful for the energy he used. But every time his shadow loomed over, the fish swam away in fear. Even though he opened the lid and dropped the food 3 times a day, they were afraid of him. To his fish, he was like a deity. Too large and his actions not clearly communicated to the fish. Then he realized that if he wants to speak to them in a language they could understand, he would have to become a fish himself. This is what God did in Bethlehem, except to a much greater extent. The Word became flesh. He humbled Himself. Jesus lived among His people. He laughed and He cried with them. God pursued His people. He made initiative by coming down to earth. So yes, the Magi searched for God, but they couldn't have if God didn't make the initiative. We first love God because we love God because He first loved us. It's all about God. It's God who's working in our midst, and He deserves all the praise and glory. It's not about us. God is the center of this story, the birth of Jesus Christ. It's God getting the credit and the glory that He deserves. He's using the outsiders, people who are overlooked. It's all about God. I want to share one story with you written by Jeannie Mayo, and it's called Appreciation Party Gone Bad. And I kind of shortened it because it's a little bit long. It goes like this. There was once a young man who displayed unselfish love and sacrifice like very few friends have ever seen. A group of teenagers from the local church had a party at a friend's house. Electrical fire in the basement. There was electrical fire and it quickly moved upstairs. But the teenagers didn't know amidst all the loud music, the laughter and fun. Now Ben, a late arriver at the party, he sees the flames coming out of the house. He calls 911. He immediately asked the fire trucks to be dispatched to this house. But the fire was moving quickly. And it's obvious to him that his firemen weren't going to be there in time to save them. So he had a choice. Allow the fire to consume his friends or run into the blazing inferno and risk his life. He weighed the consequences and he chose. He broke a window, crawled into the house, and started to scream at the top of his lungs. He said, "Get out of here. Get out of here now or you're not going to make it. There's a fire that's destroyed the stairwell. Crawl out of that open window. It's the only way you're going to make it out alive." And he kept saying to them, "There's only one way. The stairs have already burned. Get out of that window. I know you're on the second floor. Get out of that window." At first, the students thought it was a joke. But as he kept shouting and shouting, they realized it was not a practical joke. Several of them jumped. But by this time, there came a loud crash as part of the roof caved in and brought them even more intensity to the situation. Ben again screamed because few remained in the house. As they looked down the street, dropping from a couple of flights was terrifying in itself. Panic met crisis. A few seconds later, as they were coughing and inhaling all the carbon monoxide, Ben realized he had no choice. Ben became a coach to the last couple of girls. But carbon monoxide was taking a toll, and Ben understood that they were not thinking clearly either. This is what he said, "I'm not going anywhere until you jump out of this window," he screamed at both of them. "If you're determined to die in here, then I'm staying with both of you until the end. Get out the window now." Girls finally jumped. Ben's determination to save his friends cost him greatly, though. His prolonged exposure to carbon monoxide from the fire caused him to puddle weakly to the floor. And unable to get up and find a window, he went unconscious. When the firemen arrived, they found one person left in the house, and it was Ben. His body, by this time, was covered with agonizing third-degree burns. His family was told not long after that his spinal column nerve endings were so charred by the fire that he would never walk again. Now, fast forward. He spent 6 months in the burn rehabilitation hospital. He had 17 surgical skin grafts, and he began to face the absolutely devastating reality that he would never walk again. Friends sent cards, letters, and they visited him in the hospital. After all, he saved their lives. One of the friends came up with the idea that on the first day that Ben got back to his house, they were going to celebrate him and all he had done for them. So they threw this appreciation party, and it started great. There were hugs and high fives, thanking him for the sacrifice, because of his sacrifice, they're alive. But only a few minutes into the part, things started to happen. They were sharing honest gratitude and thanksgiving to Ben. But it was as though several of the students had almost forgotten what Ben had done for them. While some were expressing their gratitude and appreciation, one guy got out his cell phone right in the middle of appreciation party, and he started texting, totally detached from the sense of tribute or appreciation that was being given to Ben. He was sitting next to a girl, and she was good-looking, and ironically enough, in the middle of the party, he started to hit on the girl. It was obvious, as Ben glanced at their direction, that they hadn't really come to this party to bless him. They'd come to get their own cheap emotional needs met rather than any appreciation for a sacrifice. Then there was this another guy. He wasn't really convinced that Ben was this big savior that they were making out to be. And during the party, he got bored. He heard all the "we love you" and "your amazing" stuff before. So he pulled out his phone and he began to distract others by playing video games. One guy said this: "He isn't my style. That guy, he isn't my style. I just don't relate to how he's communicating. I think he's pretty lame." Style. Didn't the guy realize it wasn't about his style? It was about communicating sincere appreciation and love for Ben for what he had done. But somehow that guy self-centeredly thought that it was about whatever style he liked. One of the girls, when it became her turn to share, she struggled to choke out words amidst her tears. At first, Ben was touched, believing that the young woman was so deeply moved by his sacrifice. But quickly, it became apparent that her brokenness had nothing to do with love or gratitude for Ben. You see, earlier that day, she had a big fight with her boyfriend. So now, instead of being able to express gratitude to the one who saved her life, she remained emotionally overwhelmed and depressed over a romantic relationship that had gone bad. Granted, a few people who sat in the very front seemed pretty responsive, but Ben's eyes easily saw past those people. And most of them were detached from any sincere expression of appreciation. "I'm not in the mood," Ben heard one of the guys say. "This emotional stuff isn't for me. Let's get out of here." So they just left in the middle of an appreciation party. Ben was feeling forgotten, and he couldn't stand the mockery. And apologizing and fighting back the tears, he rolled his wheelchair out of the room. Ben knew that day that all of us eventually come to realize, the most painful response to love is not flat-out rejection. The most painful response to love is being ignored. And so Ben hid away in his room and quietly cried, because those he had given his life to save could not even give him one half hour of sincere gratitude of appreciation. Does this sound unreal and unrealistic? Doesn't it? But it's not as nearly as unreal as you might think. Because every time we come together to worship our Savior for his life-saving death for all of us on the cross, we send the same painful signals to our Heavenly Father of rejection and detachment when we ignore it. Have we made worship about us? "This is not my style of worship. I don't like this kind of song." Is it about me? Like I said, it's not about us, but it's about God. God being glorified through the Magi, the Gentiles, the shepherds, God bringing in people, God restoring them. It's not about us. So can we magnify the Lord? Because God is calling out to us to worship Him. We were created to worship Him and enjoy His presence. So as we take this communion too, can we remember the sacrifice that He's made for us so that we might have life? We serve a merciful God, a loving Father. We have a loving Father in heaven. Can we magnify Him? Because it's about Him. Let's pray. Father God, You're the one who pursued us. You made initiative. The Word became flesh. And because You first loved us, we can love You back. Lord, we thank You for the sacrifice. We thank You for Your love. Lord, I just pray that You help us to remember that it's about You. That it's all about You. That we're created to worship You. To have this loving relationship with You. We thank You for everything, Lord. For who You are and what You have done. And what You are doing. And Lord, we look forward to the outpouring of Your Holy Spirit. More and more of Your Holy Spirit in our church and in the DMV area. In Your name we pray. Amen.